This morning, the Bible reading is from Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 5 through to verse 13. That's found on page 1134 of the Church Bibles. That's Romans chapter 8, starting to read at verse 5. Let's hear the word of God. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live.
Thanks, Louise. It'd be great if you got a Bible in front of you to just keep Romans 8 open, so that as we work through that text together, you'll be able to see where we're getting things from. My name is George Hawkins. I lead the staff team here, and it's really good to have you here in the room today, particularly if you're a guest with us or visiting. We're so glad to see you. Trust you feel welcome with us. There'll be a chance afterwards to stay for tea and coffee and get to chat and know some more of the folk who come here. I'm going to pray before we get into this passage together. Lord, we ask that today that the message and the preaching will not be with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And we pray that so that our faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Lord, be working in us by your word and through your Spirit, as we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start this morning with a question that you've all been asking this week. What's the difference between a tadpole and a Lego figure? What's the difference between a tadpole and a Lego figure? I mean, I guess quite a few things, really. But one grows organically and one grows by adding bits onto it. The tadpole, for those of you who are not quite so up on their nature, just to fill you in, starts off life wrapped up in a little sort of protective layer of jelly. It spends some time swimming around the pond or wherever it eats. And then it gradually grows legs and it loses its tail and it turns into a little froglet or a little toadlet. But all that change is organic. I mean, the tadpole doesn't swim around the pond looking for legs to add on or a pair of scissors to cut its tail off or any of those things. It grows and changes organically until it emerges as a beautiful amphibian. I mean, some would say beautiful. Ellie, my wife, certainly would. We once lived with a guy who was absolutely freaked out by frogs and couldn't bear them. But so not everybody, but that's what the tadpole becomes. But the Lego figure, well, there's a Lego Red Hulk there. I mean, other figures are available, but that's the one I bought with some birthday money the other week. So that's the one you've got. And the only way it works and grows is if you put the pieces together, as I did this morning. I thought I probably ought to make it before I came to church. So anyway, if you just get the pieces out of the packet and you put them on the table, nothing's going to happen until somebody puts the pieces together. It's not growing organically. Bits are added gradually until the figure finally emerges. So there you go. All your burning questions just get answered on a Sunday morning, so worth coming along. But my slightly more serious question for you is, which is Christianity more like? Which is it like? How do we grow as Christians? Well, Christian growth is a lot more like tadpole growth than Lego growth. It is inside out growth. It is change from the inside out. It's the organic principle of growth at work. Not things we put on and add to make ourselves look like Christians, not pieces we kind of put together until we are the finished article, but God works in us from the inside out to change us and transform us, and that's what we're going to see as we open up Romans 8 together. Just want to remind you of where we've been so far over the past couple of weeks. We've seen firstly from verse 1 that for the Christian there is no condemnation. God's wrath against our sin, his opposition to it, that is all done, it is over, it's paid for, and we can never come back under that condemnation again. But last week, verses 2 to 4, we also saw as well as no condemnation, there is also freedom. Whereas once we were in a position of being bound in sin and bound to disobey, that was inevitable, now we are free to live God's way. Now the chains are broken. So when we sin against God now, we are not, if you like, breaking the law of the land, but we are sinning against the God who loves us and has brought us into a new relationship with him. But the question comes, really, that's all very good from verses 1 to 4, but how are we going to live as God wants? How is change going to be taking place? And Paul goes on to talk now about the work of the Spirit in our lives. All change depends on the Spirit. And that's an important aspect of assurance for us. You see, just as we do not depend on ourselves for getting into a right position with God, nor do we depend on ourselves to live out right practice with God. We have some really important responsibilities, as we'll see, verses 12 and 13, but the ability for change, the way we overcome sin in our lives, is also by God's power, by God's Spirit at work within us. Change from the inside out. So three things I want to take you through for the rest of our time. First thing is this: Christian, you are now in the Spirit. You are now in the Spirit. Have a look down to begin with at verses 5 to 8 and see how he sets this contrast up between what he calls the flesh and the Spirit. Flesh and Spirit. So verse 5, he talks about those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. In verse 6, he talks about the mind which is governed by the flesh and the mind which is governed by the Spirit. And here's something really important to grasp immediately, that all people, all of us in the room today, are either governed by the flesh or governed by the Spirit. All people either live according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. It is one or the other. So let's talk a little bit about what we mean by the flesh then. By flesh, we mean our sinful nature. We mean our nature as it is turned away and bent away from God. It is the natural condition that we are born into. Our natural inclination is away from God. That is what drives and dominates the person who is not yet a Christian. Notice in verse 7 it says that the mind governed by the flesh is hostile toward God. So it's opposed to God. It is fighting against God. Now that might be very sort of obvious, deliberate rebellion, very obvious for everybody to see, or it might all be very polite and it might all be a very respectable rebellion. But the key is whether it looks very moral or whether it looks immoral, whether it looks respectable or despicable, it is pulling away from God. It's pulling in a different direction to him. And verse 7 tells us that that is not just the choice that we make. It's not just a choice. Verse 7, the mind governed by the flesh does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Nor can it do so. A person not yet a Christian does not only make bad choices, they are bound to do that. It is certain that's what they're going to do. That's the direction they were going to travel in. They cannot submit to what God wants. So this picture we're building up is that we are hostile toward God. We are helpless in that condition. That's our natural state. And verse 6 highlights that that is the way of death, not of life. God has designed us to live life best in relationship with him, in tune with him. So the good life is not being lived in this way. And so the summary he gets to at the end of verse 8 is that those in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. They cannot please him. That's a pretty big conclusion, that somebody who is not yet a Christian can't please God. Even those who do very nice and respectable and good-looking things on the outside, moral things, helpful things, those are good things to do, but they are not done to bring honour and glory to God. but honour and glory to oneself. There's a story which is attributed to Charles Spurgeon, who was a great preacher of the 19th century, and he told this story. There was a gardener who presented the king with the greatest carrot that he had ever grown. That's what he came in with. And the king is sort of touched by that, and he responds by giving the gardener a big, large plot of land. Now, there was a nobleman there who witnessed that event, and they decided, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to present the king with my finest horse. And so the very next day, the nobleman comes along, and he presents that horse to the king. And when he does so, the king merely thanks him for the horse. And the nobleman is confused and he's cross, and so the king explains this to him. That gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse. And that's what our good works are like when they're done without looking to give glory to God first. They are always done for ourselves ultimately and not for his honour. So here's the picture we're building up then of the person who is governed by their sinful nature. Remember, this is what we are by nature. This is where we begin, under the flesh. We are hostile toward God, we're helpless in that condition, and we're hopeless in having any chance of pleasing God. Hostile, helpless, hopeless. Many people think that Christianity must be about us turning ourselves around. It must be about us beginning to do the right thing. It must be doing enough good things so that God is pleased with us and he will accept us and he'll say, yes, you're good for heaven now. You know, I hope we'll do enough and be enough so that God will let us into his heaven. And yet, whether today we are deeply moral or deeply rebellious, the text says if we're in the realm of the flesh, we can't please God. We can't please him. It's impossible. Is that where you are today? Are you living, trying to be enough or do enough so that God will be pleased with you and accept you? If that's where you are today, you will never do enough. You will never be right with God. You will not do that. His standards are way too high for us to satisfy them. We have no hope in ourselves. So where's the hope then? I mean, we've come in on a Sunday morning hoping for a little bit of hope, haven't we? Not just to kind of hear that that's the situation. Where's the hope? What chance do any of us have? Well, the hope is that for the Christian, God does something. God does something. He takes them out of the realm of the flesh and he puts them in the realm of the spirit. Notice verse 9, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the spirit. For the Christian, instead of their sinful nature dominating them, the spirit dominates them. Instead of the pull being towards sin and opposition toward God, it is toward obedience and pleasing God. And it leads to the opposite of all we've seen about the flesh. So the person governed by the flesh was hostile toward God. The person who is governed by the Spirit is friends with God, is a child of God, as we'll see next time. The person governed by the Spirit can submit to what God says. The person governed by the Spirit is living their best life now, a life of peace and relationship with him. And the person governed by the Spirit can please God. It's possible for them to do that. Totally different position. Radically different position. Let me pick up on just one more thing he says in these verses to help us just get this a little bit more. In verse 5, he says, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So their minds set on these things. In fact, John Stott, who's one of the writers on this particular passage, says that the term mindset is actually a really good way of expressing what Paul is getting at here. So those who are governed by the flesh have a mindset, a way of thinking, a way of looking along those lines. And those who are governed by the Spirit have a mindset, have a way of looking, a way of thinking, which is along those lines. And the mindset of the Christian is turned toward things that honour and please God. The mindset of the Christian is toward desires that are honouring to him. So to have a mindset on the Spirit doesn't mean I'm really interested in sort of religious stuff or theology or asking big questions. It's an outlook which is about pleasing him and pulling in his direction. And that outlook drives our lifestyle, it drives our character, drives our choices. So that is a dramatic change that the Christian has gone through. No longer governed by their old nature, by that flesh, but governed and directed by the Spirit. So a few conclusions I want to make out of that. First conclusion is this: a Christian will inevitably have a changed outlook and a changed life. A Christian will inevitably have a changed outlook and life. You will be different if you have come to Christ. If you're a Christian, you'll be different to who you once were. John Newton was the captain of slave ships who became a Christian and, among other things, wrote the hymn Amazing Grace that we'll finish with this morning. And John Newton said this. He said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. And I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." You will not be the finished article until Jesus returns, absolutely. But if you are a Christian, there will be evidences of some change in your life. And friend, I want that to encourage you as you see that happening, as you see some of that. But second conclusion, and this is important, this change of being out of the realm of the flesh and into the realm of the spirit does not mean that we won't be wrestling with sin. Lots of people who are Christians have a very tender conscience, and they realise there are so many areas of life where the pull of sin feels really strong. And they don't see themselves changing, and they don't feel that they're growing. In fact, sin just seems much more real. They see so many more ways in which they fall short than they ever did before. And so therefore they assume, well, I can't then be a Christian. Friend, that mindset of the spirit instead of the flesh does not mean that you won't battle with sin. A battle with sin will be your reality. And in fact, that battle is the very evidence of the Spirit at work in you, that you are in the realm of the Spirit. The reason you care about sin, the reason sin is unpleasant now, the reason it bothers you in a way that it never used to before, is because the Spirit is working in you. Because that's your reality. He is pulling you away from all those tendencies you once had. It's actually one of the strongest evidences of all that the Spirit is active in you. That sin which was once really comfortable and familiar is no longer comfortable for you. That you've become far more aware of your sin than you ever were. So that you cannot now sin comfortably or indifferently and give thanks to God for that, if that's your position. And then third conclusion, we can please God now as Christians. We can please him. I think that's a natural conclusion coming out of verse 8. If those in the flesh cannot please God, those in the spirit can. And there are lots of example texts we could go to throughout the New Testament to demonstrate that Christians can be pleasing to God by living in the way God wants. But let me give you just one example text. Colossians chapter 1. We began with Colossians, written by Paul again. And he prays for those Christians he's writing to. And he prays this, that they may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. He prays that because that's possible for them. That they can live a life worthy of the Lord and please him. We do not live perfectly as believers, but we can live in a way that pleases God. Let me give you one of my favourite illustrations at this point. I've only got a couple of months left here now, so I'm trying to squeeze in all my favourite illustrations over the next few months as we go. So apologies if you've heard this recently. I know many of you have. I know the students heard it recently, but I'm going to tell it anyway. When my daughter Grace was about 10, she got into gymnastics. And she went along to this gymnastics club. She's the one on the right as you look at it. She went along to gymnastics club. She had a great time. And the guy who was teaching her at gymnastics was Scott Johnson, the guy on the left. Scott Johnson was a gold medalist, Olympic gold medalist, back in 1984. And Scott Johnson was part of the US team that won the team gold medal. Now, Scott Johnson was about my height, and his arms were about twice as wide as mine. He was a specialist on the rings, for those of you who know your gymnastics. And I was a bit sceptical when I heard that he was a gold medalist. And then I saw his license plate and saw that the Olympic rings were on the plate. And then I saw YouTube clips. You can check him out later to see that it was genuine. Anyway, so Grace would go along to gymnastics, get taught by him, had a great time. And toward the end of the year, they got together to do a show, to do a performance, all the gymnasts at the club. And so all the gymnasts got their chance to do their little thing on the stage. And Grace, who was 10 at the time, did her cartwheels and her round-offs. And it was great to see them all performing. Now, toward the end of the time, it was an American audience, not a British audience. So a British audience would have been politely clapping. But the American audience is shouting, "Scott, Scott, Scott." Like they really wanted Scott Johnson to come onto the stage and do something. So anyway, Scott Johnson came on. And he just did this amazing tumble across the stage, you know, sort of multiple flips and somersaults and all the rest. Crowd go absolutely wild. That was the end of the show. We got back into the car. And I sort of said to Grace, "Well, what you did was all right. It was okay. But it wasn't impressive like Scott Johnson. Like when you can do what Scott Johnson can do, then I'll be impressed. But you need to work harder, you need to get down to it, you need to do more training, and then I'll be impressed. But I was a bit disappointed in you, to be honest, Grace. You just did a little cartwheel. You'll be pleased to know that is not what I said to Grace. I mean, I can't remember what I said, but of course I was delighted in what she did, because she was my daughter. So I was thrilled with what she did. I didn't expect her to do more than she did, but I was delighted to see her enjoying herself. And our little obedience, our little cartwheel, roly-poly obedience, is what brings him pleasure. He's delighted in that, because we're his children. Our faltering obedience is really precious to him. You see, Jesus has done the gold medal winning performance for us already. So he loves that little stumbling, roly-poly obedience we do for him now. That evidence of the Spirit's work in us. So get that, understand that, grasp that. God has taken you out of the realm of the flesh. He's put you in the realm of the Spirit. So inevitably there'll be change of some sort. And yes, you will still sin, but not as comfortably as it used to be, and now you can please him. So Christian, you are now in the Spirit. But secondly, Christian, the Spirit is in you. The Spirit is in you. It might be easy to think, well, verse 5 to 8, okay, that sounds really great, but that must be true just for some Christians. That must be true just for some. It must be true for those who've kind of gone on a bit in their Christian life or got a certain level of Christian maturity. You know, at times through the history of the church, people have taught that there are two stages needed. That the first stage of Christianity is becoming a Christian, and then there's a second stage where we receive the Spirit and we begin then really to make progress in holiness and grow as a believer. But the New Testament doesn't teach that, and Paul doesn't teach that. And actually, this is one of the passages to really help us about that. So verse 9, "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ." Like, he couldn't put it clearer. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to him. If you're a Christian, you will have the Spirit. Anyone who is a Christian has the Spirit in them. And if that is true, it means all that we've seen from verses 5 to 8 is true of anybody who's a believer. What it means is when we become Christians, it's not as if we get the bronze package and then the silver and the gold package are maybe available somewhere down the line. You know, your bronze package is like, well, I get forgiveness and I get into heaven, and that's my kind of starter. And I can kind of progress on to the silver package, which is, well, forgiveness and heaven and a bit of grace and a bit of progress in holiness. And if I really get the gold package, then I can have forgiveness and holiness and begin to know God's grace. And also the Spirit comes to live in me. There are not those levels. Christian, you've all got the gold package. You've all got the Spirit of God within you. Now, of course, there are different gifts that we get and different levels of maturity as we grow and different responsibilities that we have, but all of us have the Spirit if we belong to him. And if the Spirit is in us, if he is working in us, what does that mean? What does it look like? Does it mean we will have lots of gifts? Does it mean that we will have amazing experiences? Does it mean we'll definitely be speaking in tongues? Does it mean that we will, when we pray, we will see amazing miracles happening all the time? Well, verse 10 says that the key mark of the Spirit at work in us is giving us life because of righteousness. And ultimately, verse 11, that he will one day give us resurrection life to our dying bodies. So we could sum it up this way, if you like, that we have renewed spiritual life now and renewed physical life in the future. I mean, our body is subject to death, isn't it? You're a relatively young congregation. It made more sense at the first congregation, to be honest, to look out and say, it's obvious. Some of you still look pretty good. But there are some of you where it's obvious that the spirit of death is on you. I mean, teeth fall out, hair falls out, bones break, cancer diagnoses come. As one writer said, the moment we begin to live, we begin to die. The principle of decay and death is within us. But the spirit is renewing us inwardly, transforming us from the inside. So the outward might well be wasting away, but the inward is growing and maturing and living. And the biggest evidence you have for the spirit in you now is that there are new desires for the Lord. That there is a new passion to serve him. There's a new determination to fight your addictive sins. There's a love and a joy in obedience. The spirit is drawing you to have those new tastes. And having the Spirit means one day he'll complete the work physically as well and give life to our mortal bodies. So spiritual transformation now and physical transformation to come. So we are living now in the age of the Spirit when there is growth and there is progress, but don't expect everything now. Don't expect everything to be dealt with. It is progress, not perfection at this stage, but one day there'll be a resurrection to put everything right. One Christian leader and theologian, Don Carson, has been a significant gift to the church, but he's in a stage of illness and not expecting to live for very much longer. But he's basically said there's nothing that a good general resurrection won't sort out. But for now, we live in the tension of having the Spirit, being in this realm of the Spirit, but still prone to the weakness of our bodies and the pull of the sinful nature. But Christian, you are not who you were. You are different. God has come to take up residence in your life, and not on a kind of temporary basis, but the Spirit is in you. So don't let someone say to you that unless you have had this particular experience of the Spirit, or you have these particular gifts, you don't really have the Spirit. Or that there are two levels of Christians. There are those who come to Jesus, and those who have a further experience and get the Spirit. No, there's progressive maturity, there's ongoing filling of the Spirit, but God doesn't have first order and second order children. We all have his Spirit if we belong to him. So different experiences, yes. Different stories, yes. Different gifts, yes. But he doesn't give the Spirit to some and not to others. We all have the Spirit if we belong to him. So those of you who are worried and thinking questions like, how do I know I've got the Spirit active in my life? How do I know he's present? And shouldn't I be seeing more powerful evidences of him? Guys, you see the Spirit when you hold back some words you were tempted to say in anger. And you see the Spirit when you switch off something you know won't be good for you to watch. Or you see the Spirit when you show some kindness to somebody in your small group who wasn't very gracious with you the other week. Or you see the Spirit when instead of wallowing in self-pity when something has gone wrong, you speak to the Lord about it. And you go to him with it. Christian, you are now in the Spirit, and every Christian is in that position. From the youngest believer who's just taking baby steps to the person who's been a follower of Christ for 60, 70 years. If we know Christ, we have the Spirit. So be assured of that. But then thirdly, let's move to the command, Christian, live by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. We have seen what's true through verses 5 to 11, what is true of us as believers. But let's now consider, what does that mean for how we live? Paul makes his conclusion there in verse 12. Verse 12, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. In other words, there is something for us to do. Which is interesting because we might well feel like, okay, well, if we have the Spirit working in us, well, the thing to do is just sit back and let's just let God get on with it. Let's just let the Spirit do his thing. And sometimes that's what's been taught when it comes to holy living. We just let go, we let God. If the Spirit is one who brings change, well, maybe we just need to stop frustrating him. Just kind of stop striving, stop trying. Just keep out of the way and let the Spirit get on with it. But Paul says not at all. No, if the Spirit is within us, we have an obligation not to live according to the flesh. In other words, not to go back to that old way of life and to the habits of that old way of life. Because that's the way of death. Why would we go back into that stuff that brought us death? Paul says, don't put yourself back under slavery. Don't go back into the cell, if you like. Don't go into those things that just brought you death, into those empty, worthless, life-sucking things. Put those things to death, he says. Now, don't make a deal with them. Put to death the misdeeds of the body. Don't make a deal with them. Don't make a bargain with them. Don't try and de-emphasize them a little bit. Put them to death. Stop doing what you once did. So that is something that we must do. We put those things to death. We have a responsibility. So don't come to me and say, well, I'm struggling with drinking too much. And I ask you whether you've got accountability with anybody and you say no. Or you always go overboard in certain situations with certain people, but you keep going into those situations. Put it to death. Don't come to me and say, well, I'm really struggling with control and wanting my own way. And I ask you, do you always feel the need to speak to the teacher about something that is not quite right for your kids? Or do you always write into someone if you see something wrong that needs to be corrected? Or you manipulate others by making them feel guilty or ashamed? Put it to death. Or don't say, I'm really lazy and I struggle with getting my work done. And then you say, well, I stay up to 3 a.m. every night and I always miss my 10 a.m. lecture and I never say no to any social invitation. Put it to death. We are responsible for wise choices. We are to put to death. Think about the sin you most want to make some progress on this week. Like actively right now, think about the sin that you most want to make some progress on this week. What are three things you could do that would just reinforce putting that sin to death? Lloyd-Jones, writing about this passage, helpfully says the way we put sin to death is to pull it out and look at it, really see it for what it is, denounce it, and hate it for what it is. That's the way we begin to put sin to death. A good friend of mine went to a group for those who were struggling with sexual sin and addiction. And he came away and he said to me, they don't hate it enough yet. They want to be rid of the guilt they feel, but not of the sin. Lloyd-Jones again said this, every time we sin, it is not so much that we sin and become miserable that chiefly matters, but that we are grieving the Holy Spirit who lives in us. George, that's all very well, but I don't feel strong enough to put sin to death. I feel I lack the power. Well, that's really good because you're not strong enough. Your responsibility is to put sins, to put those misdeeds of the body to death. But notice verse 13, how do we do it? By the Spirit. By the Spirit. You are not doing this alone or by your own power. It is the Spirit who brings the change. He gives the power for change. This is not you trying to put sin to death by your own sort of gritted teeth and your own ability. It will require cost. It will require your effort. But he is the one who enables you. It's like when Jesus at one point in the gospel speaks to a man who had a withered hand. And Jesus speaks to this man and he says to him, stretch out your hand. Now that is the very thing he can't do. And yet there is power in Jesus' words for him to do so. And as he stretches out his hand, the power of Jesus makes it possible. That's your sanctification. That's your change, Christian. As you stretch out in obedience, the Lord gives you power to put sin to death and to live for him. I mean, I hope you see how hope-filled this section is. This little section is full of hope that God is working by you in his Spirit to change your desires, your mindset, your outlook. God has given all of his people his Spirit. And as we look to change and grow in practice in our deeds, as we put sin to death, it is the Spirit who enables us to do so. Are you here? Are you worried about being sanctified enough? Are you worried about whether you're going to carry on obeying? Are you worried about whether you're going to keep up this whole Christian thing? Christian, God is at work in you. He will make sure it happens. He will do that part. And for those of you here this morning who are not yet Christians, but who are here and curious, if you know you've been living opposed to God, that that's your natural position and that's what you can see in your life all the time, and you don't want that to be the case anymore, that is the Spirit calling you. That's his invitation to you. That's him drawing you. That's God inviting you to know him and have a changed life. And if you're serious about that, if you want to know more about that, come and catch me in the foyer afterwards and we can talk more about it. And maybe you're here this morning as someone who would say, I am a Christian, but I know I have been living totally out of step with what the Spirit wants. I've been running a long way away from God. Well, if you've heard the Spirit gently calling you again this morning, that is an invitation. That is not the Spirit saying, too far gone. You've wasted your opportunity. That is the Spirit calling you back, drawing you to confess and to repent and to return to him. Let's take a moment to pray, to bow our heads and pray before we sing together. Father, as we think together about that one situation in our lives or that one sin in our lives you've put your finger on by your Spirit, we pray you help us to see the ways in which we can reinforce repentance and not look to change by gritted teeth, but by the power of your Spirit in us. But we pray you'll help us to take seriously the call to put sin to death and to put on the good fruit of the gospel. Father, thank you so much that whatever gifts you give us, whatever gifts of the Spirit you give to us, you are so keen to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And the Spirit lives in us, not just in us as a company of your people. You're not just here dwelling amongst us, so you have been and have spoken, but you're in us individually, personally, if we know you. And we are so humbled by that. Father, help us to see the dramatic change that you brought to our lives and help us to keep in step with the Spirit, to live in tune with him. Lord, in this week to come and in the rest of this year, as we ask in Jesus' name, amen.